And please find in God's Word the book of James, if you will, if you're going to use a black pew Bible in front of you. Of course, the Bible, I'm not here to insult anybody's intelligence, but it's divided Old Testament, New Testament. But the New Testament in that particular copy, the page numbers start all over. Find page 178 in the New Testament, you'll find our text. If you don't own a copy of God's Word, we would love for you to accept that copy in your hand, that black copy, as a gift from us. We're sharing together a series, verse by verse, through the book of James. And on the outset of this series, I shared a quote with you that impacted me and my thinking way back when I was in my teens. And it is a statement that has been attributed to different authors. And it simply goes like this. We do what we believe. All the rest is just religious talk. We live according to what we truly believe. Well, if there's any section in this book that proves that statement, it is our focal passage today. We come to the eighth message in this series, and if you think that, oh, let me see, I do my math, chapter 1, 7 sermons, chapter 2, 7 more, no, there'll only be 2 in chapter 2, do pray week by week. In fact, this is a series that may be interrupted on occasion, and possibly even next week. Let me take a quick moment to remind you, as was stated earlier on the outset by Kevin, next Sunday evening, we'll share together a members' meeting. It's what a lot of churches call business meeting, but it's a time of sharing a meal together, hearing update and vision and all about the church. And I want to share some things with you, but next Sunday morning, I may take that time to just even focus upon why be a member of a church. And what is it that we believe God is seeking to accomplish in through this place as we take steps to becoming autonomous again? As you all know, we are a part of First Baptist Church Powell now for 3 years and possibly won't be 4 if God continues that work and giving clarity and help us get things together. All right, back to the message. In this particular section of the book, we're going to see, in fact, what we will call believe right and do right is really the fleshing out of, well, you know, if actually what I do flows out of what I believe, this is a passage that calls us to that. So hear the word of God, would you? Let's look at James 2, the first 13 verses. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless To one who shows no mercy, mercy triumphs over judgment. In chapter 1, God calls our attention and our focus to be patient in times of testing, in times of trial, while also being committed to the truth, practicing the truth, living out the truth. When we come to chapter 2, the focus is indeed upon that latter part, living out the truth that we believe. An immature Christian, an immature person, may do a lot of talking about what they believe, but the mature person seeks to live out the faith that God has indeed called us to. Merely hearing God's word, as we looked at last time in chapter 1, merely hearing God's word or even talking about God's word can never be a substitute for doing God's word. Every believer has a testimony. Now, I know that our testimonies vary in light of our experience with the Lord, the people and the circumstances in life that God may have used to bring us to faith in Christ. But we really only have one testimony. We have one message. John spoke to that in 1 John 5:11. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. That's what we are to live our lives according to. That is the message that should be flowing from our lips. And we express what we believe by living out what we believe. Most churches have a statement of faith. We have one as well. We go through it with those going through membership matters. Every once in a while, one of us elders ought to be preaching through it. What is a statement of faith? It's a statement that members have covenanted together to hold to and to practice as an expression of their faith. Statements of faith and church covenants are good and useful, but they do not in themselves constitute the fulfilling of all of God's will for our lives. As a pastor, I have known members who have declared their allegiance to a statement of faith and a church covenant and then come to a members' meeting and act it out in ways completely contrary to what they believe, or at least to what they say they believe. The Lord wants us to live out the truth that God has revealed in the most practical ways. And so He had James to give us a simple test. James gives us a hypothetical situation. He sends two visitors to the church. And they're there to visit during a worship service, it seems. There's a rich man and a poor man who show up on the same day. And he watches to see how we might treat them. Now listen. The way that we behave toward people indicates what we really believe about God. Do we see people as people who bear or image bearers of God and valuing God? Or are they merely a source or a resource for something else that we want in life? We cannot, in fact, we dare not separate human relationships from fellowship with God. John spoke to that, 1 John 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. And the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. In the first 13 verses of this chapter, the Lord is giving us some very practical views of four basic doctrines. In fact, you can call these practical doctrines, for they are not merely truths that we say that we believe. They are truths that should be seen in our lives. These doctrines are seen lived out in our lives by the way that we treat other people. So the first practical doctrine, if you want to state it that way, is this. We are to reflect the character of Christ. The first four verses, again, of our text, James began by simply saying, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. The literal translation of this phrase is this: my brothers, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, by showing favoritism. As a general rule, many of the Jewish people, way back in James's day when he's writing this letter, many in that culture craved recognition and honor. They would vie for the praise and the accolades of others. And our Lord addresses these issues through his parables found in Luke chapter 14, as well as he openly condemned the Pharisees and their attitude that reflected this in Matthew 23. I would dare say we have the same problems today. There is something in our fallen human nature that craves the acceptance, the praise, the accolades of other people. We see evidence of this throughout our culture, indeed. I remember the power of peer pressure when I was growing up. Now, some of you were not maybe susceptible to that. I was. I wanted to fit in. I wanted to be accepted by certain groups and the cliques that were in our high school. And so I would say and do things and go along with them to get acceptance. And for the most part, they were a pretty good group of kids. But if they had kept me out of the circle, I don't know which direction I would have turned. It takes maturity to grow up and to recognize that, wait a minute, that's not where I get my acceptance. And it seems that James is even addressing believers that may wrestle with that a little bit. We're not there yet. We'll deal with it in a few weeks. But in James chapter 3, verse 1, he even admonishes them, "Let not many of you become teachers." Don't be craving to get into a position where you might have people looking at you and saying, "Hey, tell me something else that's smart," or praising you for your teaching ability. Because he says, knowing this, that as such, we incur a stricter judgment. We'll deal with that when we get there. So if we are to be on guard against such motivations of wanting the praise of people, for example, what should our focus be? Well, James tells us exactly. We are, according to verse 1, hold your faith in our Lord, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Not just in such a negative way as showing favoritism, but also in a proper way. So what does it look like to hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ in the right way? Well, whatever it is, it will reflect well upon Him. And it will reflect who He is in our lives. In other words, if we are holding to our faith in Christ well, we will be like Him in how we relate to others. For example, Jesus was not a respecter of persons. Even his enemies admitted in Matthew 22:16 that you aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. I'd like to be more like that. Not to be, you know, Jesus was never mean and uncaring, compassionate, as we're going to see throughout here in a few moments. But the opposite of being a people person is not being an anti-people person. It's not caring at all what people think. But don't hedge your convictions on the basis of whether or not somebody else is going to like it. We are to be like Christ no matter the setting. Jesus did not look at the outward appearance of a person. He would look at the heart. He was not impressed by the riches or the social status of others. The poor widow who gave her mite registered more in his heart than the rich Pharisee who bragged about what he gave. Jesus would look upon the heart. Think about it. Jesus saw what a converted sinner could become. In Simon, whom we know as Peter, he saw a rock. In Matthew, the publican, the tax collector, Jesus saw him to become a faithful disciple who would one day write one of the four Gospels. The disciples were flabbergasted to see Jesus talking to a woman one day out by a well, socially unacceptable. But Jesus cared enough for her, shared with her the gospel, seeing her life transformed, and he saw her as one who could lead to a great reaping of a great harvest. Sadly, we are prone to judge people by their past, not their future. When Saul of Tarsus was converted, you remember how the church in Jerusalem was timid and afraid about accepting him into that fellowship? It took Barnabas. Barnabas, who believed in Saul's conversion, to break down that wall. You read about it in Acts 9, 26 to 28. Well, sadly, we are still prone to judge people by their outward appearance rather than by their inward attitude of the heart. I believe it grieves the heart of God when he sees his kids not enjoying one another, crossing every other what seemed might to be a barrier, socially speaking, and share fellowship together. I love it, just as Kevin, again, alluding to him, what he's even in the welcome, just noticing, hey, there's a lot of talking going on. And it just does our heart good to know that before or after service, that people of different maybe social economic backgrounds, maybe even a different heart language to speak, a different educational experience or vocational experiences, and say, you know what? You know Jesus and love him. I know Jesus and he's rescued me as well. And that makes us brothers and sisters. And I'll say it again, you can choose your friends, but you're stuck with your relatives. And in the family of God, we are put together. Jesus was a friend of sinners. And though he disapproved of their sins, he never compromised there. It was not compromise, it was compassion that he demonstrated when he welcomed them. And as a result, they trusted him and he forgave them. Jesus was not a respecter of persons. Secondly, being like Christ and reflecting his character, we see that Jesus was dismissed and hated. It was prophesied way back in Isaiah 53, in verses 1 through 3, that prophet presents the coming Christ as the poor man who would be rejected by self-righteous people in his day. And when Jesus came the first time, what kind of reception did he receive? One of rejection and one of hatred. Warren Wiersbe said, unlike the foxes and the birds, he had no home. He grew up in the despised city of Nazareth in a home that knew the feeling of poverty. Had you and I met him while he was ministering on earth, we would have seen nothing physically or materially that would attract us to him. I believe he was right. And yet Jesus is the very glory of God. And that's the one whom we serve and adore and love. In the Old Testament, God's glory was first put on display in an earthly tabernacle, a traveling tent, as they went throughout the wilderness. And later, his glory would take up residence in the temple. But then Jesus comes. And John, the apostle, tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt, literally, tabernacled among us. And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the Jesus whom we follow. The one that the world rejected, we see in Him the very glory of God. We can know God only by Him. Today, God's glory is in the believer individually. You and I, if you're a born-again child of God, your body, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. God should be honored in our bodies. But then collectively, corporately, when we come together as the body of Christ, the Word of God speaks of how the glory of God dwells within us collectively as well in Ephesians 2, 21 and 22. The religious crowd of Jesus' day were guilty of judging him by their expectations and their desires. And they rejected him because he was not living up to their agenda. And as far as they were concerned, Jesus came from the wrong city, Nazareth up in Galilee. Jesus had not graduated from their accepted schools. He did not have the official approval of the people in power. He had no wealth. And for that matter, his followers were made up of a bunch of ordinary, common people that included publicans and sinners. And yet, he is the very glory of God. No wonder Jesus warned the religious leaders in John 7:24, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." It is truly sad that many Christians are guilty of committing the same sin of those self-righteous Pharisees in Jesus' day. When you and I meet someone that we don't know, we need to be guarded against judging them on what we see outwardly rather than what they are inwardly. Don't be swayed by their attire or the color of their skin or the other superficial things that you might put your eye upon, but rather look for the fruit of the Spirit. And that takes time sometimes to see that. Look for the fruit of the Spirit that may well be characterized in their lives. Churches can too easily be guilty of catering to the wealthy because we hope to get something out of them. And we can also be guilty of avoiding the poor for whatever reasons. Jesus did not do this, and he will not approve of such an attitude in his people. So how do we reflect Christ in our relationships with others? It is much more simple than many realize. Begin by trying to look at everyone through the eyes of Christ. Think about it. If that person that you just met is actually a believer in Christ, a born-again individual, then you've met that brother or sister that we've talked about a moment ago. So I ought to accept them. But let's say that they're not. Let's say that it's obvious that they are far away from Christ. In fact, they are what Ravi Zacharias would call not an atheist, but a hatheist. They hate everything about God, and they're speaking against that. You still need to look at that person as one for whom Jesus gave his life. One that you don't know where in their journey, where you're sowing the seed or watering the seed, and they may come to faith later, or they may stand before the Lord and say, "I have no excuse to reject you because Mike was faithful to share the gospel with me," or "you were to share the gospel with them." We need to see people as Jesus sees them, image bearers of God in need of Christ himself. Jesus saw that in Zacchaeus when others didn't. Jesus saw that in John Mark when others wouldn't. And Jesus can see that in you and me. So first, we're to reflect the character of Christ. The second in our text, let's focus on the grace of God, verses 5 through 7. "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called?" The emphasis here is on God's choosing. Don't overlook that. God chooses the poor, he said. Well, God's choosing is what is involved in God's grace. Listen, if salvation were on the basis of what you do or what I do, it would not be by grace. But by its very definition, grace implies God's sovereign choice of those who cannot earn and do not deserve his salvation. None of us deserve that. Spend some time in Ephesians 1:4-7, Ephesians 2:8-10. God saves us completely on the basis of the work of Christ on the cross and not because of anything that we are or what we do or what we possess. God ignores national differences. That is a truth that Peter had to come to. In Acts chapter 10, we read about how God sovereignly brought Peter together with a Gentile named Cornelius. Peter shares the gospel. Cornelius gets saved, filled with the Holy Spirit. Cannot deny that Cornelius is just as much of a saved man of God as Peter is himself. And Peter says, opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. The Jewish believers were shocked when Peter went to Cornelius' house. But Peter, in fact, it led to the first council of the church, recorded in Acts 15, to settle a dispute. Should a Gentile become a Jew before becoming a Christian? What was the answer? No. You do not need to do that on the outside that should look like a Jew when God has already changed the inside. In the sight of God, there is no difference between a Jew and a Gentile when it comes to our condemnation. Romans chapter 2, 6 to 16. So there is no difference between a Jew and a Gentile when it comes to our salvation. Acts 10, verses 1 to 13. Camp on that later. In focusing on God's grace, we also come to realize that God ignores social differences. Whether a person is a master or a slave, in Ephesians 6, 9, or whether he's rich or he's poor, all are alike to him. Listen carefully. James taught us that the grace of God makes the rich man poor because he cannot depend on his wealth. And it makes the poor man rich because he inherits the riches of grace in Christ. Now, we would be mistaken to conclude that James is saying that the rich are categorically bad or that the poor are categorically good. Listen, some rich men are very good and some poor men are very evil. But James's point is that any judgments based on outward factors alone are wrong judgments, because they do not discern the heart. In fact, you might already feel that tension. Jesus can look into the heart. I can't. You can't. It's going to take us time just to be fruit inspectors to know whether or not this is a person that's walking with Jesus. Only God can judge the heart. And so we are wrong to usurp his authority. He's the judge. We're not. 1 Samuel 2, verses 7 and 8, Samuel said, "The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low, he also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherits a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them." From our vantage point, it seems that God might even go so far as to preference the poor over the rich. Listen to 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and 27. "For consider your call," Paul said to those believers, "that there were not many," I'm glad he didn't say not any, but he says there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. Those that the world would consider poor can actually become rich in faith. As children of God, they in reality inherit the wealth of the kingdom of God. And the reality is that it is possible to be poor in the world, in this world, and rich in the next. Just as it is possible to be rich in this world and poor in the next. Consider Paul's admonition to the young pastor Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, 17 and 18. "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God." By the way, isn't the economic structure a bit fickle? I mean, some years it's up and other years it's down. Some months it's up, and some months it's down. My hope in Christ should never be down. It's not dependent upon the outward circumstances, but rather on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share. On the other hand, you could be poor in this world and in the next. So be careful. Just because you're poor here doesn't make you rich there. And it is also possible to be rich in this world and rich in the next. So I think we kind of covered the basis of what James is getting at. Don't judge a person on the outside to consider their value. God promises the kingdom to those who love him. So rich or poor in this room, do you love Jesus? He's your greatest need and he's your greatest reward is to know him. Look at the strong rebuke in verses 6 and 7. But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who oppose you personally and drag you into the court? James asked. Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? What is he saying? Listen, when you despise the poor man, you are behaving just like the unsaved rich man. Don't have that attitude toward people. In that day, it was very easy for the rich to exploit the poor. When it came to the court, they could buy their way through and get a good judgment. Or they could exploit and become even richer on the backs of the poor. And unfortunately, we see the same thing being committed today. And these type of sins especially dishonor and blaspheme the very name and nature of our God. Listen, the doctrine of God's grace, if we really believe it, forces us to relate to people on the basis of God's plan and not on the basis of one's social status. Stay with me. When Jesus died, he broke down the wall that separated Jews and Gentiles, right? He broke down the walls of the rich and the poor. He broke down the walls of ethnicity. Jesus broke all that down when he died on the cross. And it is finished. It's a once-for-all payment for all who would repent and come to him. When he died, we come alive in his new life, in that resurrected life, if you will. Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. Spend some time there, if you will. It is wrong, then, for us to turn around and start rebuilding those walls. Are you with me? By the way, that is exactly why I oppose just about everything that is being pushed upon us in the name of social justice. Hear me carefully. The so-called woke movement is actually trying to divide people rather than to address injustices. Christians are to be against injustice because there is no such thing as white justice or black justice or male justice or female justice. There are things that are right, and it is right. And if it's wrong, it's wrong. It doesn't matter what your background is. Are you okay with that? If you'd like to have coffee on us, I'd love to talk to you about it. The problem that I'm having with today's social justice is that it is the social rather than the sovereign that is determining justice. And that's fickle. Okay, we are to reflect the character of Christ. We are to focus on the grace of God. Next, we are to obey the word of God. Verses 8 through 11. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, specifically, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And then, of course, it gives the illustration. You break down at one point in the law, you're guilty of breaking it all. I remember well the battle in the Southern Baptist Convention that we went through over the inspiration and the authority of the Word of God. And it was and it remains a good thing to defend the truth of God's Word. But we must never forget that our lives and our ministries are the best defense for our belief in the authority of God's Word. We are to live out the truth, not just say amen at the right points only. I like this quote from D.L. Moody. I didn't give it to you, but I might use it again later. He said, every Bible should be bound in shoe leather. Live it out. James quotes from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And it's one of God's laws. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And you recall in his parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus told that it was not a matter of geography, but rather of opportunity. the important thing, when Jesus was talking about the Good Samaritan, the question was asked, who's my neighbor? And really the answer is not so much who's my neighbor, but rather to whom am I being a neighbor? Am I concerned for others? Why is love your neighbor called a royal law? I want to offer you a few reasons in the balance of this message. Why is that law called a royal law? Well, first of all, it comes from the king. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. So the source of the law elevates the status, if you will, of that law. The king says, love your neighbor as yourself. So I can accept that it's a royal law based upon that. That alone. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9, and other passages there that you can look up that offer how God affirms that in His disciples, how the Holy Spirit of God affirms that in our hearts. True believers are taught by God Himself to love one another. Notice what Paul said to the Thessalonians. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught of God, by God, to love one another. It's just the overflow, because you have been impacted by the love of Christ shed abroad in your hearts, like you said to the Romans, that we are to be a people characterized by love. Love your neighbor is a royal law for a second reason. It rules out all other laws. Kent was referring earlier how in his Sunday school class, they're going through the book of Romans. Way back when you were with him, some of you were, in Romans chapter 13, verse 10, we read that love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. You see, there would be no need for the thousands of laws that are on the books if everybody was truly governed by one royal law, love your neighbor. How many of you lock your house up? I hope all your hands go up. How many of you lock your car and take the keys with you? Why do we even have to have keys for our cars? Because we know that we're susceptible to ungodly hearts in the lives of others who would steal, kill, and destroy. But can you imagine there's coming a day in a new heaven and a new earth, no locks on the doors? Can you imagine what it's going to be like when the royal law of love flows through the actions even of God's people? The older I get, the more I can't wait for that day. There would be no need for that here if we were managed by that royal law. But really, the main reason why this is a royal law is that in obeying it makes you and me like the king. Listen, hatred makes a person a slave. But love sets us free from our selfishness and enables us to enjoy, literally, to reign like kings because I belong to the king. Love enables us to obey the word of God and to treat people as God commands us to. We obey his law not out of fear, but out of love. Warren Wiersbe said it better than me, so I've given you this quote. Follow with me. He says, showing respect of persons, and that was just that's an old way of saying like showing favoritism. He said, showing respect to persons can lead a person into disobeying all of God's law. Take any of the Ten Commandments, and you will find ways of breaking it if you respect a person's social or financial status. Respect of persons could make you lie, for example. It could lead you to idolatry, getting money out of the rich, or even mistreatment of one's parents. Once we start acting on the basis of respecting persons and rejecting God's word, we are headed for trouble. And we need not break all of God's law to be guilty. There is only one lawgiver, and all of his laws are from his mind and heart. And if I disobey one law, I am capable of disobeying all of them. And by rebelling, I have already done so. I think he said it well. You see, Christian love does not mean that I must like a person or agree with them on everything. I've already said some things this morning I would dare say you don't agree with. But you got to go search the scriptures to see whether they're so. I may not like another person's vocabulary or even their habits. I may not want to be around them or have them as an intimate friend. And yet, Christian love means treating them, treating others the way God has treated me. It is an act of the will, not emotion, to love others as ourselves. You see, this kind of love cannot be manufactured. It is Holy Spirit driven. You can embrace somebody as opposite as you can think. When God, and you know that God has sovereignly put them in your path, you're walking with them for a while. It might be a few moments. It might be for decades yet. And you are to just pour and reflect the love of Christ in their life. What's the motive? The motive is the glory of God. This means that the power of the Holy Spirit within us can love through us. You say, I don't get that. Well, if you have the fruit of the Spirit, we do. What's the first thing on that list? The fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, many will argue, well, it's love and it's manifested in all these other ways, joy, peace, patience, and so forth. But certainly, it is love. God, oh Lord, would you produce your fruit in and through us here even today? Also, a Christian love that does not leave the person where he finds them. Love should help the poor man to do better. Love should help the rich man to make better use of his God-given resources. Love always edifies and builds up. We only believe as much of the Bible as we practice. Did you hear my last statement? Talking about practical doctrine here. We really only believe as much of the Bible as we practice. If we fail to obey the most important word, love your neighbor as yourself, this royal law, then we will not do any good with what we might have the tendency of calling lesser matters of the word. It was a glaring fault in the Pharisees that they were careful about the minor things and careless about the fundamentals. Matthew 23:23, you can read it later. So far, from this text, we see that we should reflect the character of Christ, we should focus on the grace of God, and certainly we are to obey the Word of God. But finally, beware of the judgment of God. Look at verses 12 and 13 again. So speak and act as those who are to be judged. Now, he could have stopped right there and put a period, and that would be the end of it. And that'd be enough. So speak and so act with the awareness that one day I'm going to be judged. You're going to be judged. But then he gives even more criteria. We're going to be judged by the law of liberty. Then he says, for judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Again, referring to that every statement of faith that I alluded to earlier. Every major statement of faith I'm even aware of ends with a statement about the return of Jesus Christ and a final judgment. And not all Christians agree about the details. Premillennial, postmillennial, used to be all millennial. And get all those details, getting all figured out. We may not agree on all those things, but one thing we do agree on, Jesus is coming, and we're going to stand before Him and give an account. And we will be judged. I'm talking about believers. We will be judged not for whether or not I'm saved, because I am saved. There's now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But I will be judged for my works, for what I've done, for what I do, and for my motives, for why I did and why I said and all those things. I've given you scriptures to kind of look a little bit later. So what is God going to judge us for specifically? Well, first of all, even from this text, I think that we can conclude that we're going to be judged for our words. Our words will be judged. Notice the words spoken in the first two visitors back in verse 3. Hey, rich guy, sit over here. Right in this good spot. Hey, you stand over there. Better yet, sit at my footstool. Do you not think God is going to judge the words that flowed from a Christian's lips that was so diametrically opposed? You've been patient, but please be patient a little bit more, would you? There's one sister here that knows a brother, two sisters here that knows a brother I'm about to speak about greatly, and I can call him by name because he's given me permission to tell the story. He actually visited here once, maybe a couple of times, and meeting one-on-one, I just encouraged him, be where he is and serving the Lord where he is. But several years ago, I had the privilege of meeting a brother, Rocky. Rocky came to church, he and his wife, and they had two grandchildren in tow, a daughter from each of their daughters. And Rocky later told me the story. He said, we get around two. He said, we had two daughters and we didn't do well. And they're both gone. They both passed away. Another story. But God had sovereignly given to these grandparents the responsibility of raising these two daughters. He said, we want to do it right. And later, getting to know Rocky a little bit more, he told me a story, and my heart broke, and it does every time I think about it, of how there was a day when his girls were small, and they were heading to church, and he was heading up. They'd gone to church every week, and seeing at the door, there was a man dressed in a suit and tie and everything, the greeter, may have even been in a position in the church, a deacon, a greeter, or whatever. And there was this young man. This was way back in the hippie days. A young man had gotten up there first, and long hair and dirty and sandals or perhaps even no shoes. And he got up close enough just in time to hear the young man say to the older man who looked so good on the outside, say, okay, and just turn around and walked away. And Rocky asked the gentleman, what was that? And the guy kind of smugly said something to the effect that he said, I told him that when he cuts his hair and gets a bath or wears some right decent clothes, he can come. Meanwhile, he can't. And Rocky said, if he's not welcomed here, neither am I or my family. And he turned around and walked away. The problem is that Rocky walked away for good, for years, living somewhat just hating the church, rejecting of it. But when God brought him back, God warmed his heart. That man, I've been on mission trips with that brother. I think he'd go into any neighborhood, knock on any door to tell him about Jesus. He has no fear in him when it comes to sharing. He'll do whatever's needed. I love that brother in the Lord, but my heart grieves to hear of a real-life example of a hypothetical that James was talking about. You stand over there. You sit here. God cleanse every church in this county and city that has any attitude like that. And may we have an all-embracing. Everybody's welcome because everybody needs Jesus. By the way, everything I just said there is not a contradictory to what I said about social justice earlier. It's the overflow of Christ's heart, his love in us. And we're going to be judged by our words or for our words. Our actions will be judged. Colossians 3, 22 to 25 gives an additional insight into this. It is true that God remembers our sins against us no more. Jeremiah 31, 34, Hebrews 10, 17. But our sins and its effect on our character and in our works will remain. Listen, we cannot sin lightly and serve faithfully. God forgives our sins when we confess them to Him, but He does not change their consequences. But praise be to God for the grace that comes along the side of consequences and can transform old open wounds into sealed scars of grace. Third, our actions will be judged. Not our attitudes will be judged. Not only our words and our actions, but our attitudes will be judged. Verse 13, James contrasted two attitudes, showing mercy to others and refusing to show mercy. If we have been merciful toward others, God can be merciful toward us. Listen, we must not twist this truth into a lie. It does not mean that we can earn mercy by showing mercy. Because it is impossible to earn mercy. If it is earned, it is not mercy. Nor does it mean that we should be soft on sin and never judge the lives of others or even our own lives or the fruit inspection. Mercy and justice both came from God, so they are not competitors against each other. Where God finds repentance and faith, He shows mercy. Where He finds rebellion and unbelief, He will administer justice. It is the heart of the sinner that determines the treatment he gets. Listen, we also need to understand that liberty does not mean license. License, the idea of doing whatever I want to do no matter what, is the worst kind of bondage that there is in a fallen world. Liberty means the freedom to be all that I can be in Christ. Listen, license is a confinement. Liberty is a fulfillment. There's another reason why the word is called the law of liberty. It's because God sees our hearts and He knows what we would have done had we been free to do so. The Christian student who obeys only because school has rules is not really maturing. What will that student do when, if that's their only motivation for their actions is following the rules, what's going to happen when they get away from the institution that has those rules? They're going to come apart. But in our maturing relationship with the Lord, if we have the heart to obey God's word out of a heart of a love for God, then that love for God goes with us no matter the circumstances we might find ourselves in later. You're going to be in situations and work situations, especially it seems, where you might be the only Christian in that environment. Are you going to be Christ-like in that environment, or are you going to fit in with everybody else? God's called us to be light and salt. We ought to have this, we obey from an inward compulsion, not an outward constraint. It's the heart of the issue. There's another obvious message in this section. Our beliefs should control our behavior. Now, if we really believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that God is gracious, His word is true, and one day He will judge us, then our conduct will reflect our convictions. So before we attack, even those that we may have some differences with, even those who claim the name of Christ, and there may be some secondary and tertiary issues that separate us. We might have fellowship in Jesus, but I won't belong to their church and they won't belong to mine. We're not going to baptize babies around here. We have some differences. Yet, I need to have that heart toward them that reflects this royal law, period. Be very careful what we divide over. I heard many years ago, it was told in jest, but the guy telling the story believed what he was saying. When a group of preachers were talking about their favorite translation, and some of them, like me, I like New American Standard or even ESV, and there's some good reasons for some of these others. And there's this one guy that says, if it's not this brand, you're a heretic. If it's not 1611, you're not even a believer. That's too narrow. God didn't even go there. You're saying to me that somebody couldn't be saved before 1611? You're saying to me that God waited until then to give us an English version? What am I going to say to my Hispanic friends? Or all those Greek-speaking believers that preceded? Paul himself didn't even speak English. I'm sorry. I diverted. I'll come back. Before we attack those, however, who do not have perhaps all of the convictions based on Scripture as we think that we might, we must be sure that we are practicing the doctrines that we defend. We must make sure that we're living out practical theology the right way. Listen, Jonah had wonderful theology. He knew that God could redeem those people if they repent. He didn't want to go to Nineveh because he wanted God to judge them. You read about it in Jonah chapter 4. You can have good theology and you can have a bad heart. Oh God, deliver us from angry, unforgiving hearts. One of the tests of the reality of our faith is how we treat other people. Can we pass that test? Can you pass that test? Let's pray. Father, there are times that we spend in your word that are so filled with encouragement and excitement even about who we are in Christ and what we have in you and and where we're going and what the outcome is going to be when history is finally written. Thank you for all those things. But then there are places in your word that meet us right here in the nasty now and now, not just the better by and by. And you call us to be men and women of integrity, to walk with open hearts and surrendered lives to Jesus, to walk in accordance to your precious, living, life-changing word. And we live in a place that's dark and seems to be getting darker. Instead of cursing the darkness, Lord, oh, that you would make us a people of the light. That we would love people as you love people. That we would be equipped to share the good news of Christ faithfully, creatively even, but always straightforwardly, communicating the word, thus says the Lord. Meet us where we are. Help us to believe right and to do right. In these next few moments, it's a quiet time of meditation between you and the Lord. Just quietly talk to him about what he has shared to you with you this morning. Determine now what your response will be. Thank you, Lord, for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.